worship together, to work together, to serve together. God, and thank you for your love that you give us that we can share with each other. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Man, you can be seated and find in your Bible 1 Peter. We've been there for a couple of weeks and we'll be there for some time. So go ahead and get familiar with that in your Bible, 1 Peter. One of the most painful facts of life is that the people of God do not always get along with each other. Now, I know you find that hard to believe, that the people of God don't always get along with each other. You would think that if we walk in hope, that was the first message in the series, that hope comes through the rebirth through Jesus Christ. And if we are living in holiness, last week's message from this series, then you would think that it would be natural for us to live in harmony. But that's not always the case. But if we're going to make the best of the worst of times, then we need to be around other believers in a healthy way, in a good way. So today we continue our study of 1 Peter, and we're talking about how to make the best out of the worst of times. You remember the setting from 1 Peter. It's high persecution against the Christians. It's really the worst of times. And Peter is writing this letter to five different regions of Christians, and he's telling them about what it's going to look like, how you can live your best in the worst of situations. And the first thing he said is you've got to have this living hope. This living hope comes from a relationship with Christ. Then he said, and we talked about it last week, you need to live in the direction of holiness. God saved you so that you can be separate from the world, so you can be unique from the world, holy. Now today, he's going to encourage the Christians to live in harmony with each other. So we're going to talk about how we can be with other believers in a healthy setting. And the first thing I want you to see, and we're just going to kind of work our way through the passage. It starts in chapter 1, verse 22. And the first thing I want you to see is that a supernatural birth makes Christians part of the same family. By the same family, I do not mean that we are on the same page on everything. But I mean we're in the same family album. Okay, you with me on that? We're not always on the same page. Okay, so this message is not trying to get us all on the same page. We are not always on the same page, but we should view ourselves as being in the same family album. So let's read the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. It says, "Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other, from a pure heart, love one another constantly, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, though through living and enduring through the word of God. For all flesh is like grass, or its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord, it endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you." Now let's look at some things about this supernatural birth. One thing is the only way to enter God's family is by a supernatural birth. Now if you look at verse 23, Peter uses a term. He says, you ought to, verse 22, sincerely love other Christians. Verse 23, because you've been born again. Now, you may be familiar with that phrase, born again, because John makes it popular in his gospel in a conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. It's that famous John 3:16 passage comes out of that account. But in that account, Jesus challenges Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. Well, Peter kind of picks up on that same term, and he says what he's talking about is this spiritual rebirth, this spiritual born again. Now, we all have a physical birth. And no one's been hatched here, okay? We all have a physical birth. But some in this room have never experienced a new birth, a spiritual birth. Now, there are some things you can do with a natural birth, but there's some things that you can't do if you don't have a spiritual birth. All of humanity as long as we've been on the earth, have been trying to create unity based on our first birth, on our natural birth. From the time of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, in which they came together and tried to build a way to heaven, all the way to the very end in Revelation 18 and 19, where it's the great harlot Babylon is what it's called. People have tried to get together in their own natural ability, and they tried to create treaties, and they tried to create unity, and it always fails. Why? Because the flesh is designed to fail. That's what happens. And so in verse 24, it says that it's like grass and it's like flowers, that they're there for a little bit, but then they dry up and they die. And so every human effort we have to come together and have unity without this new birth fails. And it's true in the church too. We can try in our own natural ability to come together and find what we have in common. But the only thing is that for everything, every point that we have in common, there are 10 things we don't have in common. There's a lot more in this room that we don't have in common than we do have in common if we're only looking at the physical birth, at the natural birth. We look different. We view life differently. We have a different background. We view finances different. We view how we ought to raise our kids different. It's just one difference after another. That's all in the natural birth. But Peter talks about this new birth, this spiritual birth. And he says that it's based on what God has done to us through Jesus Christ. I want to go back and pick up a verse from last week, 1 Peter 1. Skip back to verse 18. I want to remind you of what we said last week. In verse 18 it says, "For you know that you were redeemed." Remember, that word redeemed was a slavery term. It means that someone bought you out of slavery and bought your freedom. So you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but this is how you were bought, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ. So what I have in common with you is the precious blood of Christ. What I have in common with you is that I have been redeemed by that precious blood of Jesus Christ. There's a lot we don't have in common, but that's two pretty big things that all have to do with the second birth, with this spiritual birth. It has nothing to do with my physical birth. It has to do with my spiritual birth. I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and every believer in this room has that common thread. The second thing I want you to see about this supernatural birth is consistent love for inconsistent people requires a supernatural birth. Do you know anybody inconsistent? Don't look at them right now, okay? Do you know anybody inconsistent? Oh, man. We're all inconsistent sometime in our life. And yet the only way we can consistently love inconsistent people is through a supernatural birth. That's the only way we can do it. We can't do it in our own ability. And so verse 22, let's just look at some concepts in verse 22. In verse 22 it says, "Since you have purified yourself by the obedience of truth, so that you may show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart." That word pure, it means that you have an honest motive. You have a correct motive in your love. It's to love someone based on what you can give them, not what you can get from them. And let me tell you, in my own physical desire, in my own fleshly birth, what I want is I want to know what I can get from you. That's the way I function. And don't look at me like I'm so bad, because you function the same way. It's only in the spiritual birth through Christ that I can actually look at you instead of what I can get from you, what can I give to you. That's the difference between the fleshly birth and this spiritual birth. Then it goes on in that verse and it talks about consistently, or my translation says to have a pure heart, to love one another constantly. Your translation may use the word consistently. Actually, it's an athletic term that means to strive with all of your energy to make it happen. Loving inconsistent people is hard. You know what I'm talking about. Picture that person in your mind. Again, don't point to them, okay? Picture that person in your mind. It is hard to love that person. In the flesh, you can't. It takes this supernatural birth. We love when we treat people the same way God treats us. Was God consistent and constant in his love for me? Yes. So I'm called to be consistent and constant in my love for other people. But instead, I like to use love like a light switch and turn it on with people that I like and turn it off with people that I don't like. But that's not the way God treated me. And so through this new birth, God challenges me to have this consistent love toward other people. So the first thing we see is that the supernatural birth makes Christians a part of the same family. Second thing I want you to see, still working in verse 22, obedience to the truth should result in showing sincere love to others. Now, look at verse 22. It says in verse 22, since you have purified yourself by your obedience to the truth. Now, what's the truth that Peter's talking about? Well, the truth summarized is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of who Jesus is and how he changes your life. We've already talked about that in that it gives us this hope. That was the first message. It calls us to holiness. That was the second message. Okay, so he says in verse 22, since you have purified yourself by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love. So because I'm obedient to the truth, it changes how I treat other people. I'm to have sincere love. Now let's talk a little bit about sincere love. First, God empowers us to the highest love. There are two words that Peter uses in verse 22 for love. In the Greek language, which the New Testament was originally written in, there are two different words. First, halfway through verse 22, it says, so that you show sincere brotherly love. Now, that term brotherly love is actually the Greek word phileo. We get the name of the town Philadelphia from it, and it just means brotherly love. So we're to love each other because we're in the same family. I don't always like what my family does. I don't always agree with what my family does, but I always love my family. So we are brothers and sisters, so we love each other because of that. Then he uses a second word. He continues on. He says, show sincere brotherly love to each other from a pure heart. Love one another constantly. Now that word love is different. It's the Greek word agape, and agape love is God sacrificing love. It is God who willingly sacrifices himself for others. It's that type of love. Now, we can have phileo love on our own, but it is almost impossible to have this agape love on our own. You just can't muster it up because it is sacrificing for somebody else knowing they can never repay you. That's the kind of love God has for us. And that's what he calls us to use to love other people. Another thing about this sincere love, as we keep working through the passage, is consistent love increases with mature actions. So let's just keep going through the passage. Go now to chapter 2. I'm just going to the next set of verses. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, rid yourselves of malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Verse 2. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that you may grow up. That's the concept of maturing. So that you may grow up into your salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's talk about maturing a little bit. Peter is teaching us that part of maturing is having proper nutrition. So he says that you ought to have this craving for God's word like a baby craves milk. How that baby's got to have milk. And in fact, we got a lot of young kids being birthed into our congregation. And the moms know, the parents know that, man, you got to give them milk. When they want milk, you got to give it to them. I mean, they don't understand weight. You got to give it to them. And if it's every 2 hours or 3 hours or 4 hours or whatever it is, you got to give them the milk. They crave it. They got to have it. Well, Peter says we're to have the same type of craving for God's word. We're to have that kind of desire. You know, reading the Bible and hearing the Bible taught and letting the Bible become just a part of us, not just information, but the Bible become a part of us internally should be a craving, a desire that we have. And we shouldn't have this watered down appetite for the Word of God. I mean, you don't water down milk and expect the baby to grow. Well, we can't water down God's teaching and expect ourselves to grow. And so, you know, it doesn't matter how cute of a worship service we have. If the Word of God is not preached with power and authority and taught in our Sunday school classes with power and authority, it doesn't matter how cute it is. And it doesn't matter how cute your little daily devotion is. If it doesn't have a heavy dose of the Word of God, then it's watered down. It's not doing you any good. And so the only way we mature is we got to take on the Word of God like it was a craving that a baby has. Now, in the Bible, the Word of God is called several things. It's called milk here. The analogy is that it's milk. In Hebrews 5 and 1 Corinthians 3, it's called solid meat to help you mature. So in that analogy, it's like a steak. It's called bread in Hebrews 4. It's called honey in Psalms 119. So throughout the Bible, the Word of God is described in these different ways, but it's all about nutrition. The Bible gives us the nutrition that we need. A desire of pure truth is found in, that phrase is found in verse 2. It says, so that we may grow up in our salvation when we desire this pure truth. Another thing about maturing is, part of maturing is to get rid of some things. See, part of good nutrition is not just what I eat, it's what I don't eat. It's part of nutrition. So there's some things that I need to get out of my body so I can put the good stuff in my body. So what do I need to get out? Well, chapter 2, verse 1 says, this is the stuff that I need to get rid of. It says, rid yourself of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. I need to get those things out of my life so that I'll have room for the good stuff. When we were growing up, my dad, on Saturdays that he didn't work in the summertime, he would take us to the swimming hole. My dad ran a drag line, it'd be like a big crane is what you would consider it to be, that stripped off the topsoil so that they could get gravel down below. And so he worked in the gravel pits, and he knew where all the clean gravel, the clean water holes were. And so on Saturdays, he would take us, he'd load up anybody that wanted to go. I mean, we broke every law there was, and we have 10 kids in the back of the truck and didn't think anything about it. And we just went down the road and went to the gravel pits, and we'd go swimming. And afterwards, he would stop at the corner of that gravel road that went to the gravel pits and Highway 29, and there was a little Muldrow store there. And Muldrow store would be like a convenience store now. And he would go in there, and he would buy every kid one ice cream sandwich. I remember thinking, man, those things are good. Y'all don't know kids, but man, those things used to be twice as big as they are now. I mean, are you with me? Anybody with me on that? Those things were, they were good. And I remember thinking that one day I'm going to make it in life. And one day I'm going to be able to buy all of those that I want. And in one sitting, I'm going to eat them all. One of these days, I'm going to buy 10 of those things, and I'm going to eat all 10 of those ice cream sandwiches. You know what happened? I got enough money to do it now, but I'm not interested anymore. Why? I matured a little. There are some things that are like eating a half a gallon of Bluebell ice cream. It sounds really good when it goes down. And you're liking every bite of it, but just about the time you get to the bottom, you're thinking, I probably shouldn't have done this. This is putting so much stuff in me that I can't put any good nutrition in me. I sure don't feel like eating a salad after eating a half a gallon of Bluebell. I sure don't feel like eating any protein or any meat or potatoes or anything like that after eating a half a gallon of ice cream. Well, if I have put in my soul, listen to me, if I put in my soul deceit, hypocrisy, malice, envy, and slander, I don't have room for the milk of the Word of God. There's no room in there. So there's some things I have to remove to mature so that I can put other things in my life that will help me grow. After describing Christians as being a part of the same family, now Peter goes in chapter 2, verse 4, and he describes this as being a part of the same building. So we're just continuing with a different analogy. So go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now verse 4, it says, as you come to him is a reference to Jesus, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by people but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen, an honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, and for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected, this stone was actually the cornerstone, and the stone has now become a stumbling stone over which they trip over the rock. Well, let's look at some thoughts here in verse 6 about this cornerstone. A cornerstone sometimes is called a foundation stone. Sometimes it's called a setting stone. It's the first stone that was set in construction of a masonry foundation. All other stones were lined up to that cornerstone so that the entire building was based on that cornerstone. It was the one stone placed first that everything else came off of. And that is the analogy Peter uses for the church. He says, there's a lot we don't have in common, but we all are built off of the same cornerstone. Now, some of us look one way and some of us look another way, but we all line up with the cornerstone. There's only one Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one church, the true church. Now, Jesus Christ, through the true church, doesn't need a building. He doesn't need a denomination. Sometimes he uses buildings. Sometimes he uses denominations. But Jesus Christ with the true church is much more than that. Jesus, it says in verse 4, is the living stone. He's living because he was raised from the dead. He's the chosen stone because he was chosen before the foundation of the earth to be the way that salvation would occur. But it says in verse 7 that men have rejected him, though God chose him. And then it says in verse 8 that people actually stumble over this cornerstone. See, when you set that cornerstone in place before the rest of the building, it's just kind of there by itself. And if you weren't paying attention, you could easily trip over. Now, you can't trip over a whole building, but you could trip over just a cornerstone when it's there by itself. Now, why do you trip over things? Well, you trip over things because you're not looking down and paying attention. You're looking up, you're looking over. So what are some things we look at instead of paying attention to the cornerstone? One of the things I think we look at is we look at what we can do. So we look out and we say, well, I can go to church, or I can give money to church, or I can be in a ministry, or I can be baptized. And we trip over the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. We stumble over what we really needed, which was Jesus Christ. Another thing that we trip over is that we trip over the cross of Jesus Christ when we do not realize that it is a transforming cross. See, that cornerstone is Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And the death of Jesus Christ on the cross transforms. Some people don't want to change. They want the grace and the forgiveness of God, but they don't want the transformation. That's not the cross of the Bible. Cross of the Bible changes you. If you don't want to change, you need to get you another cross. Because the cross of the Bible is in the business of changing people. Now, you can have a politically correct cross and not change. But if you want the cross of the Bible, you got to change. That's what it does. The cross is still changing me. It ought to still be changing you. It is the cross of transformation. And some people don't like that, so they stumble over it. And each time someone trusts Christ, and some in this room need to do that today, God quarries out from the pit of sin your life, and he puts you next to the cornerstone, and you line up into this building that we call his church. Peter wrote this letter to five different regions of people, and yet he says you're all part of this same building. And that leads me to the fourth thing to look at, and that is being a part of the same family leads to privileges and responsibilities. Just like in your family, it's a privilege, but also there's responsibilities, where there's privileges and responsibilities of being a part of God's family as well. So in verse 5, I want you to see that as God's people, we're to make a spiritual sacrifice. So in verse 5, it calls us priests. In the Old Testament, they had priests. In the New Testament, we are priests. For thousands of years in the Old Testament, the only way you could really access God was you needed to go through the priest. You couldn't go into this place called the Holy of Holies. That's where only the priest could go once a year. You only could do so much on your own. The priest had to do the rest for you. But now, Peter says, you're your priest. You're your own priest. You can go directly to God. You can pray to God directly without coming to me. You don't have to go to any priest. You don't have to go to me. You don't have to go to any deacon. You can directly pray to God with as much access to God as I have. You can not only do that, you can listen to God through his word, through the Bible. You can listen to God, and you can hear from God just as good as I can hear from God, or maybe even better. It all just depends on you, whether or not you are actually allowing God to speak to you and respond. And what a wonderful privilege to be able to talk to God and listen to God all on your own. But there's a responsibility that comes along with that too. See, the priests had a heavy burden because they carried the burden of the entire nation. And so, because they had to offer up sacrifices for the entire nation. Well, Peter says in verse 5 that we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. I want you to notice that if you're writing your Bible, underline that word spiritual sacrifices, because what is a spiritual sacrifice? We don't offer up sacrifices here in the church like they did in the Old Testament. You know, we don't do that. So what kind of sacrifices do we offer? Well, other parts of the Bible kind of describe what some of those living sacrifices might be. Romans 12:1 says that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable act of worship. So just my body living for God everywhere I go, everything I do, that is a spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews 13 says that we offer up our lips with praise as a spiritual sacrifice. So every time you're in the car and you're singing with the radio a praise to God, you're actually giving a living sacrifice. Every time you come here and you offer up your voice with a praise, you're actually offering up a living sacrifice. Philippians 4 references money as being a spiritual sacrifice. Romans 15:16 mentions people that we influence to come to Christ as Savior, that is a spiritual sacrifice. But even in all these things that we do, verse 5 says that we offer them up, but they're only acceptable by God through Jesus Christ. Look at the very last part of verse 5. It says to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's still Jesus that makes those sacrifices worth something. If I witness to someone and they come to Christ as Savior and I brag on myself, I've lost the spiritual sacrifice. If I give money to the church, I've lost the spiritual sacrifice if I want personal recognition for it. If I'm offering up a song of praise, but I'm doing it so people will think something good of me, I've lost the spiritual sacrifice. The only way the spiritual sacrifice counts is it's got to be for Jesus Christ, for his credit, not for mine. Also, in verses 9 and 10, just to kind of bring things to a focus here, in verses 9 and 10, Peter continues to describe us as the church, and he says this. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises." The reason why he's made us all this is so we can proclaim praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Verses 9 and 10 states that we are a kingdom of priests. God wants us to spiritually influence the ungodly world around us. Now, we could go through and say all the terrible things about our world and how ungodly it is and how bad our culture is. But our job is to be a godly influence to an ungodly world. Now, they're doing their part. They're ungodly. We got to do our part. You say, well, do I have to be a part of the church to do that? No, you don't have to be a part of a church to do that. But it's kind of like the difference between bird shot and a slug shot. Both come from a shotgun. A bird shot has many BBs that have kind of a scattered to them. And so you might be out there on your own, not connected to a church, just doing your own thing. You don't really care about church. And you might now and then occasionally do something for God. It's like a BB straying over here and it hits something. That's fine. But a slug has one direct focus. And any hunter with any intelligence at all will know you don't go hunting for big game with birdshot. It just makes the thing mad. You're not going to hurt it. You need something with one solid force. The church provides one solid focus on a community that needs it. Now, my job is to pastor this church. We're not in competition with other churches. My job is to pastor this church and to help this church see that we need to be a united force that hits our community with the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Because it is a bad world, a bad culture, and so we need not birdshot, we need a slug shot of who Jesus Christ is to impact our community for him. That's why you'll see on any given Sunday, you'll see people come to the front at the end of the service when we sing a final song, and you'll hear them say something about how they want to be a part of this church. Now, you don't have to officially join a Baptist church to do most things in a Baptist church. I tell people, you don't have to be a member of a church, and you can do everything in a Baptist church except you can't vote in a business meeting, which you probably didn't want to do anyway, and you can't have an official title or position in the church. You can do everything else. We'll take your money. We do expect double, but that's neither here nor there. That was a joke, people. Come on. Yeah, we'll take your money. You can come to Sunday school classes. You can come to women's ministry, men's ministry. You can come to senior adult choir. You can do anything you want to in the church. But do you want to just be a scattered bird shot, or do you want to be a part of a force? So here in a minute, we're going to have a time of decision. And if you need a church family, I want you to be a part of this force that is trying to make a spiritual impact on this community with a solid shot. As God's people, we are the advertisement of the virtues of God and Christianity. So in verse 9, it says we're a holy nation. This means that we're set apart, that we're exclusively owned by God. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel started to look just like the world around them. They lost their force. And when we start looking just like the world around us, we lose our impact. And all these privileges and responsibilities are given to us so that we can reveal the praises of God. That's what it says in the last part of verse 9. It says, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who's called us out of darkness into light. That word proclaim actually means to tell or advertise. So I have a question there on your outline. If each Christian is an advertisement for God. How's business going? If you're the advertisement for the kingdom of God, how's the kingdom of God going? The studies have been out for now 30 years about the value of groups as far as it helping you in physical ailment and physical recovery. The first study on this was done back in 1990, but now there's just study after study verifies this. In the Journal of American Medical Association, reported more recently, it said, building on a dozen studies correlating friendship and fellowship with health, a new study has found that people with a broad array of social ties, in other words, they're connected to people, are significantly less likely to catch a cold. Just trying to help you out here, okay? Than those who have sparse social connection. It says the lack of diverse social contact. In other words, if you're out there on an island all by yourself, the lack of diverse social contact was the strongest risk factor in getting a cold, including smoking, low vitamin C, and stress. So you're better off to smoke, have low vitamin C, and have stress than not be in a group. A little tongue-in-cheek here, guys. Loosen up, okay? So that study says, just on getting a cold, that you're more likely to keep from getting a cold if you have a group that you're with, that you're socially interacting with a group. Another study on the issue of heart disease. This study was done by Dr. Redford Williams, director of Behavioral Medicine Research Center at Duke University Medical Center, said, quote, found that heart disease patients with few social ties, so they're kind of out there all alone, are 10 times as likely to die within 6 months as those with many relatives, friends, and acquaintances. So it is actually good for your health to be with other people. Spiritually, we do better when we're with other believers. Not just in the same room like this, but I mean serving together and learning together and talking together and hurting together and rejoicing together. We actually do better spiritually. We are healthier, and apparently physically we are healthier if we do things together. And God has given us the church to be able to do that. So why wouldn't you want to live healthier? And why wouldn't you spiritually want to be healthier by being really invested in a group, in people that share the same faith you have? Let's pray. God, I pray for people in